I'd like to pray for Julianette before he brings the message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Julian, for the blessing he has been to the congregation here over the years, and pray that you would just especially empower him as he brings the word to us this morning. Speak to him, through him, to our hearts. And Lord, I just pray for a softness of hearts that would allow the word to penetrate and that we would be willing to surrender to your word, make the changes to become more like the image of Jesus Christ. So bless Brother Julian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We'll be continuing the study in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And in my last sermon, I asked the question, what is wrong with people? I went on to describe fallen man outside of Jesus' redemption. And Paul laid it out very clearly that man left to himself self-destructs. And God gives them over to a debased mind. So to the Jews in Rome reading this, I can imagine them saying, yep, look at how bad the Gentiles are around us. And Paul likely knew that is how the Jews would react because he was one. So he moves into this chapter by saying, hold on. You don't have a lot to say because you also are guilty. As we look at this passage, I think it would be good to remind ourselves that we share some things with the Jews. We have been given advantages, but have we become self-righteous or proud? Are we arrogant about our special position with God? If we find ourselves feeling this way, then Paul has a message for us as well. I've entitled the message, "The Jewish World is Guilty." For those of you that care to, I invite you to stand for the reading of the scriptures from Romans chapter 2, and I will be going through 3, verse 2 as well. Reading from the New King James, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You may be seated. The Jewish world is guilty. So Paul has just finished laying out the depravity of man in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he uses the words, "You have no excuse." To the Jews reading this, they may have been saying, "Wow, Gentiles really are corrupt and self-seeking." But thankfully, we aren't like that. But Paul lays it out pretty clearly in this chapter and the next, that Jews also have their issues as well. Just like to pick up on a number of phrases that are in the first 11 verses here. He says, in judging, you condemn yourself. Often when we stand in judgment of others, we are in a place to condemn ourselves. It's easy to know and see where others are missing the mark. And Jesus said it pretty clearly in Matthew 7 when he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Our natural tendency is to overlook our own shortcomings and justify them. And it is also typical, as I believe Jesus' example or his illustration points out, to think that others' failings are greater than ours. But Paul is saying, watch out, for in judging, you condemn yourself. It says that the Jews were presuming on God's kindness. A mistake we commonly make is that others deserve judgment, but we deserve God's kindness. To presume on something is to assume that we are in line to receive it. So they were presuming on God's kindness, saying, in my words, the Gentiles deserve judgment, but we deserve God's kindness. They were presuming on it. But then Paul says, don't you realize that for Jew or Gentile, God's kindness is there to draw us, to lead us to repentance, not to presumption. God's kindness isn't to be in, for those that he favors. It is for all of us to recognize our need of God and to lead us to repentance. That's what God's kindness is for, rather than assuming that others deserve God's judgment, but I deserve God's kindness. It seems that the Jews were leaning on the fact that they were God's chosen people. So why would God judge them? In fact, he was likely pleased with them in the way that they presumed on God's kindness. Reminds me of the story this morning. Ooh, he's beautiful. Is that what we're looking for? The next phrase is, your heart is hard and impenitent. So not only were they presuming on God's kindness, they weren't even recognizing the hardness of their own heart. Paul exposes their true heart when he says it is hard and impenitent. What a jarring assessment after having believed that others had the problem and you are just fine. And I say one of the challenges of spiritual introspection is an unwillingness to be honest with where we are truly at. We give ourselves leeway in areas of need. Oh yeah, that's just something I struggle with. That's something that is a weakness of mine. You know, in spiritual introspection, we really need the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit in order to discern well where we are at truly. May we then be able to extend proper grace to ourselves and allow God's work in our lives. I think there's an improper grace that we sometimes extend ourselves. It just, oh, well, yeah, I'm not doing very well, but it's okay. But I think as we humble ourselves and recognize an area of need, then there's what I'm going to call a proper grace that is available for us by God, because we are willing to acknowledge the need in our own lives. That's different than just saying, well, yeah, it's an area of need, but surely God can overlook that. Next phrase is, God will render to each according to his work. Find this fascinating. Our justification is based on faith, but we will be judged by our works. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 20, where John gives us at least a picture or some idea of the judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great throne, great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I admit there is much I don't understand about the final judgment, but according to these verses, there are two books. I believe it's the book of life and another book. And just some thoughts on this. I believe our works reveal what we believe about God and his provision for us. So to take a casual approach to God's great provision seems to say it doesn't mean much to me. But to wholeheartedly serve and live for God because of Jesus' provision is a much better response. So out of our works, we clarify what we believe, our faith. And I don't claim to know how God will view all of that, but I just want to make it clear that Paul says it here in Revelation, it would definitely give the idea of our works will be judged. God will render to each according to his works. And then Paul goes on to say, to those who endure, he will grant eternal life. This concept pushes against the teaching that all you need for eternal life is to believe. Endurance means a pushing forward, a never giving up until the end. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:22, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He is saying it in the context of being persecuted for him. But I believe the idea is still there of not those who start well, but those who end well are saved, are being saved. And so there is a pushing forward, a continuing on. You've heard it said, if you're not moving forward, if you're standing still, you're not moving forward. Well, it's the same idea. We don't want to stop pursuing. God has redeemed us, and till we die, we want to continue to pursue God and follow him until the end. Then Paul goes on to say, to those who disobey, there's wrath and fury. I believe that disobedience shows that we don't really love God with everything that we have. To those whom we love, we obey. So can we say that those who are disobedient don't trust God's heart and truly love him? Obedience we think of as a work, and it is. It is something a response. But I believe it goes back to an affection, our true loves. If we love God, we obey him. So disobedience, I believe, points back to a heart affection. If our affection is on God, we will want to obey him. And then Paul says that wrath and fury is being reserved for those who disobey. But may we be, as Paul said, those who endure unto eternal life. Paul then goes on to kind of end that section by saying God shows no partiality. God is a righteous, fair, just judge. He won't say, because you're a Jew, that you're okay, or because you're a Gentile, you're not okay. But he says that he will righteously judge everyone according to their deeds and not by partiality. So Paul continues on showing us that the Jewish world is guilty. And in section 12 through 24, he continues this. And in this section, Paul addresses the Jews in particular, pointing out the ways they were condemning themselves by judging the Gentiles. In a lot of ways, this section, he's fleshing out some of what he was saying earlier. A phrase that sticks out to me is without the law and under the law. So Paul sets out a principle here that says there's a difference in how God will judge those who have heard of the law and those who don't. Because he's saying basically if the Gentiles who weren't given the law basically follow the law, God honors that. And he actually honors that more than those of you who were given the law, but you're not following it. But I believe the principle here that Paul is laying out, that is a principle of God's, is that we will be judged by what we have known. To whom much is given, much will be required. And as I think of what the Jews had, like I said, at the end, I'd like to really focus in on, so how are we like the Jews? What are the things that we can learn from this passage in our culture, in our context, with the blessings that we have received? What are the dangers we should be looking for? What are the things we need to guard against? To whom much is given, much will be required. I believe that we are those who have been given much. And so more will be required of us. What are we doing with that much that we have been given? Paul uses the phrase, hearers of the law and doers of the law. I believe to the Jews, Paul is saying, you have heard the law, so you should be doing it. Don't boast to me that you know the law. For I know of Gentiles who are living by the law, even though they haven't heard it. And then he basically asks the question, now which one is following it? Those who know it, or those who are actually doing it? Paul says, they are a law to themselves, speaking of the Gentiles. Because the work of the law is written on their hearts. By this, he is really showing up the Jewish community for boasting what they know, but calling them up short for how they are living. Another phrase that he says is, if you are a Jew and know so much, do you live like you know it? You know, the Jews obviously felt quite good about where they came out in this conversation. They felt qualified to teach the law, that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. But Paul continues to press his point by asking, you who teach not to do certain things, do you do them yourselves? And I wasn't able to conclusively come to an understanding. Was this something that was actually happening in Rome? Or did Paul just pull things from the law that, you know, could be happening? The thing of stealing, the thing of adultery, the thing of abhorring idols. I don't know that that's all that important as far as was it something actually happening in Rome, or was it just something, an illustration that Paul was using? Whatever the case, he's bringing out a very clear point. You teach, and you feel like you have superior knowledge, that you could actually be a light, that you're a guide to the blind. And yet it seems that Paul kind of turns that on its head and says, but there's a blind spot that you have. You're teaching these things, but you're not living them. Keep that thought in mind as we come to the end. Do we feel like we have something to teach? Do we feel like we have some light to shed? That's okay. But are we living what we're teaching? So Paul says that all of these things that the Gentiles, that he's showing about the Gentiles, and he's challenging the Jews, saying, you say you're doers of the law, but you're actually just hearers. And unfortunately, because you're not even living what you say, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those who were boasting in the law were dishonoring God by breaking the law. Paul then quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 5, where he says, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. And while the Isaiah passage doesn't say it, Paul gives context when he says that it is among the Gentiles. Because he uses that in the book of Romans. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the heathen world looked at the Jews and said, why would we want to follow your God? Is that too strong a statement? The name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. So maybe being a Jew wasn't feeling quite as comfortable by now as Paul writes this. But he's not done. Now he gets at something that's extremely crucial and important to the Jews, and that's circumcision. So in verses 25 to verse 2 in chapter 3, Paul dares to point out a very important subject to the Jews, and that's circumcision. The Jews could point out that they were God's chosen people from the time of Abraham, and their claim on that was circumcision. So Paul reminds them that the symbol of circumcision means nothing if they are disobedient in other ways. In fact, he points out that disobedience annuls the fact of their circumcision. In essence, he's saying it's better to be obedient and not be circumcised than to be and do what you want regarding the law. For the Jews, it was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and to his children, which included them. But Paul is saying, you know what? With the way you all are living, that really doesn't matter that much. Because actually, circumcision was pointing forward to a spiritual significance. He says, now it's a matter of the heart and signifies a putting away and a cleansing from sin. So Paul then asks in verse 1, what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, much every way. Absolutely. There are so many advantages that the Jew has. And he reminds the Jewish audience that there are huge advantages they have over the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, you were given the oracles of God, or you were given the Old Testament, you were given the scriptures. And another thing that they had was they had the history that they could point back to of God working among them all throughout their Jewish history. So they had a big advantage over the heathen around them. So Paul here is saying, don't point fingers back to the Gentiles. What I described in the first part of my letter is true. But what I'm describing now is also true. And that is that you Jews are also in need of the gospel. So I'd like to just now switch to some practical tips, practical things we can learn from this passage that says the Jewish world is guilty. So what can we learn from this passage that applies to you and I? Well, I think we recognize that we are similar to the Jews in that we have a rich history. We have a history we could point back to centuries of people faithfully following God. We have, I believe, adopted a stance of if the scriptures say it, we want to follow. That is a blessing that we have been given. But with advantages, as we see in Paul's writing to the Jews, there can be snares there can be catches. Do we find ourselves in any of those? The Mennonite advantages, the conservative Anabaptist advantages, whatever you want to call them. So just some things to think about, some questions I'd like for you to think about as we think of how does this apply to my setting, to me personally. Do we think that we have a special position with God because we follow the scriptures where others don't? I'm thinking of Eric's devotions this morning. Are we willing to just be a clay pot that holds raisins? Or do we think that we are that vase that somehow everybody looks at and says, wow? Do we feel self-righteous because we have a history of God working among our people? Remember, all of these things are blessings that we receive, but we can turn them into something that God never intended. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were devout people who were trying to seek the law and to follow the law. But they had turned it into some self-righteousness that when Jesus came, they opposed him because he didn't fit into their agenda. Oh, that we would not become like the Pharisees. Are we arrogant about our way of applying scripture to our lives? I recognize that in a lot of ways, I don't think we are arrogant. In fact, we may be more apologetic. That's also another issue. But as I think of what the Jews, in reading this, they thought that they deserved some special place because they were God's chosen people. Are we just a bit better than others because we have a tradition of godliness? Brothers and sisters, these attitudes can sneak in. We find ourselves like the Jews, judging others where they are at and feeling glib that we are more right or more near right. The remedy for all of this is still found in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Paul reminds us and the Jews that all have sinned. We have advantages, but let's use them to further God's kingdom, not to build our own empires and kingdoms. We are all in need of God's grace, not just for salvation, but for everyday living, so that we can, not like the Jews, teach something but live another way, but that our teaching and our living can match. That's only possible through the grace of God. May our lives reflect the work God has done and continues to do in us. And may we, with humility, extend grace to those who haven't had these advantages that we have. And lastly, I pray that God's name will not be blasphemed among the heathen because of us, but that rather his name would be lifted up. And as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what? Look at the vessel? No, glorify God who is in heaven. So may we live our lives in a way that points people to God. just like to close with Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Would you kneel and pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just recognize that many of the things that Paul wrote to the Jews, we see also is that we have an advantage. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the times when we've used that advantage to somehow think that we have an in with you, that we are better than others. God, Paul shows us, and you, through the scriptures, teach us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in need of your salvation, of your redemption. And Father, I pray that that would sink in and forgive us, Lord, for the times when we've been arrogant, when we've been self-righteous, when we've been proud of the things that we've been given that we had nothing, we did nothing to deserve. But I pray that we would use these advantages that you've given us to further your kingdom and to bless the world and to show them who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.